that your last word would speak with clarity into our hearts tonight, preparing us to meet the Lord Jesus face to face. Amen. Well, you should have no trouble finding our passage tonight. The book of Revelation comes just before the book of Tables of Weights and Measures. We've made it, folks. 22 chapters, 20 whole sermons. We're on the last lap. The end is in sight. In fact, really, in many ways, it's already been reached. I mean, I think last Sunday evening, quite rightly, felt like the climax, didn't it? We're certainly not going to get anything more glorious or visionary than that, although we might have some fireworks, we'll see. And if you didn't have your Bible open in front of you, and if you didn't know any better, then you wouldn't complain if we'd ended where we did last week, would you? You'd assume that that vision of glory was a perfectly fitting place to finish. If Revelation was a movie, then the closing music theme would be playing, the credits would be rolling, you'd be stretching your stiff limbs, reaching for your coats and your leftover popcorn. There'd be this slightly awestruck silence that always seems to follow a really powerful film. And then, like many movies do, as you are just ready to leave, the screen suddenly flickers back to life. It's not quite over after all. There's just a little bit more to see and hear. Now, this epilogue that Ginny's just read for us, it seems slightly rough and intermittent. I mean, it's not sort of a coherent whole, is it? As you read it, it's at times hard to tell who is speaking and who has been spoken to. It's as if the visionary picture that John has had is fading in and out of focus on the screen. Only parts of the signal are getting through as reception folders. It gives you that kind of impression. Yet what does get through is vital stuff. Because what we've read tonight is almost certainly God's last word. The Lord's final message. The last chapter of the last book. This is his final communication. The last authoritative words of revelation from the Creator to his creatures and from the Saviour to the saved. After this, after what we read here, he has nothing more to say, at least in these terms of authoritative scripture. After these words, he falls silent for nearly 2,000 years, at least. So, we can expect it to be quite important, can't we? The essence of these last words is there in verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon," he says. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And this last word brings us to do just that, to remember what the Lord has said to us in this book. Take it to heart and put it into practice. Now, these verses aren't the easiest to pull together, but we can do our best. The last words that our Lord gives us are a promise, a warning, and a call. So a promise, first of all. The last words confirm a certainty. And that certainty is that Jesus is coming, and he's coming, as he says, soon. Now, we've already discussed what that phrase, coming soon, means. And we've seen that it means it's as much about the quality of time as it is about the quantity of time. He's been coming soon for 2,000 years. And time now may or not be short, but it's certainly thin. Christ is only a hair's breadth away, a heartbeat away. Eternity is only the turn of a page away every moment of our lives, because there's nothing more that needs to be done before he comes back. And the Lord devotes a large portion of his last words to reaffirming that expectation, that promise he has made. Now, of course, this is something that the rest of the world scoffs at. A Christian medical student once described how she was, as a student with some others, observing a psychiatric consultation. in which the patient happened to mention that, as a Christian, they believed that Jesus would indeed return one day. After the patient was gone, the consultant turned to the students and said that this was clear evidence that the patient was suffering from religious delusions. This person was clearly mad for believing such a thing. The student didn't like to admit to being equally mad herself. But his is the assumption that the secular world makes. I mean, we don't really believe this, do we? In practice, many Christian believers may nod in assent to the idea that Jesus is returning, but to what extent is it a real, living expectation of something that's actually going to happen, as opposed to just one of those things we're supposed to agree to? Well, let's just see how the Lord reinforces the expectation for us. First of all, he says we can rely on the message we've heard. We can put our trust in the words of the book, he says. The book is mentioned several times in verse 7, as we've already seen. Also in verse 9, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. And in verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And he makes it clear, he sets great store by the integrity and the reliability of it. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He's keen on the old book, isn't he? Nothing more to be added, nothing more, nothing can be taken away. Now clearly, this book is, in the first instance, a reference to the book of Revelation itself. Strictly speaking, these verses can't be used to prove that, absolutely, that no more scriptures could be given after it. There is good reason to think that Revelation was indeed the last book of the Bible to be written. But if in the future it was somehow proved that one of the other biblical books was actually written later than Revelation, that wouldn't be like an insurmountable problem for us. Nonetheless, there are good reasons why Revelation is placed last in the scriptures. I mean, where else would you put it? It's a fitting end in theme and style and content, especially when you compare it to the opening of Genesis at the beginning. And these closing verses have the ring of ultimate finality, don't they? They've got the sound of a final page being turned. And we can see here the importance the Lord himself attached to there being a true and reliable record of the exact words that he spoke for posterity. We have every reason to think and believe that he has been investing effort throughout church history to ensure that even 2,000 years later we can still read and rely upon the words in this book. We can also see why, at a human level, those people who copied and passed on the scriptures to the next generations took their task so seriously. It was no light thing to be responsible for transmitting the word of the Lord, and they did it with incredible care and accuracy in human terms. Now, the scribes were not perfect, of course, and there is therefore plenty of evidence of human fallibility that we can see in their work as they copied from one to another. All the copies we have of the scriptures that we possess show evidence of human error in the transmission process. But that's not a problem. The remarkable thing, when you actually step back and look at the whole, look at what was achieved over the hundreds of years in which the scriptures were copied and spread around the ancient world. The amazing thing is to see just how much they agree, just how little slips and errors crept in, how consistent they were with each other, copy after copy, in this place and that place, with no knowledge of what the person in Alexandria was doing. The person in Athens was copying the same text in the same way. And when we see how this apparently haphazard process that brought the Bible together came about, then actually the very existence of the Bible is in itself evidence of the hand of God at work in history. And we can be sure that although there is a great deal we do not yet know about things to come, what we do know is certain. We can be sure that no later prophet was going to come along after John and add something, change something. There was not going to be any Muhammad. There would be no Joseph Smith, the initiator of the Mormons. There's not going to be some later qualification added as to whether and how and why Jesus comes back. We can rely on the message, and even more, we can rely on the messenger who sent it. Because you need to notice who is speaking here as well. It's the Lord himself. "Behold, I am coming soon," he says in verse 12. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You'll remember, won't you, from right back at the start of the year, Alpha and Omega was a title of God and is now applied to Christ. The message is so significant that Jesus roots its authenticity in his own identity. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." This is Jesus speaking to us. And he roots it in Old Testament terms. Root and offspring of David, morning star, those were ancient titles anticipating the Messiah. What Jesus is saying is that his return is as certain as his identity as Saviour in the first place. If, or put it another way, if we don't believe he will return, we don't believe in him at all. If you're going away from your family or from people that you love, and you know that you're going to be apart for a long, perhaps indeterminate time, what is the last thing you say to them? Knowing that perhaps it's not going to be easy to email or keep in touch. Well, maybe you're not a particularly thoughtful person. Maybe as you wave goodbye to your loved one, you say, "Cheerio, oh, remember to take the library books back, won't you? And switch off the heating at night. And the bin men come on Thursday, remember that?" Are those your chosen closing words? It's not the kind of parting words we choose if we really think about it. We want to say something significant, something meaningful, don't we? Something that leaves a memory of us. "Bye-bye, my love, I really miss you. Tell the boys I think about them every day. You'll keep in touch, won't you?" That sort of thing. Things you want them to remember you by, things that matter. Well, look how Jesus chooses to say goodbye. His last word to his people for 2,000 years, perhaps more, is there in verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" The last thing the Lord says to his church is that. What else could he say or do to persuade us that he means it? So we have a promise, first of all, a certainty. He will be back. Secondly, there's a warning. For his return will not be a welcome development for everyone. We've already read the warning against adding to or taking away from the word of the Lord. But perhaps more telling is the warning to remain faithful to Christ and holy in our conduct. That emerges in a number of places, for example, verse 11. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to be right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now, I would suggest that this is a warning. It is a potentially confusing verse, isn't it? I mean, does it really mean that the Lord doesn't want the wicked to change and repent? Surely not. Other scriptures make it clear that he does. So I think the point of this verse is that it's looking ahead to a time to come. We now live in this time of grace when repentance and indeed backsliding are possibilities. But this verse looks ahead to a time that is coming when things will be set in stone. As the end gets nearer, the tendency is for sin to harden in its position, while those who may remain faithful to be confirmed in theirs. Now, as we look in our society today, don't we see that happening? It's not, of course, as we look around, that we see lots of new sins being committed that were never committed before. None of us are very original sinners in that sense. People have always been adulterous, argumentative, selfish, ungodly, or whatever. Those things have always happened. But we do see a tendency. As the memory of Christian society fades from our collective consciousness, so does the sense of any shame about such things. And with it, the inclination to repent and change starts to fade too. People say the equivalent today of, oh, well, you know, I know I shouldn't do that, but that's the kind of guy I am, you know. Trend-setting clowns like Russell Brand and Jonathan Ross are paid millions to be vulgar and shameless every day. And they have to be sacked and kicked in the wallet to show any embarrassment or remorse. And the last word warns, a time is coming when all things will be fully set in their ways. Now that's something we saw emerging in the earlier chapters. The judgment on the earth was getting worse and worse. God was clobbering people harder and harder, wasn't he? And what was the response of the unbelievers? Did they all like repent when God punishes them in this way? No. Their response is to be even more angry, even more rebellious towards God. And the warning in chapter 20 continues that there comes a point when there is no going back anymore. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, verses we've touched on already when we considered the final judgment. The essence of eternal punishment is exclusion, separation from the presence and the blessings of God. But notice, these people who are outside the heavenly city are not now sorry for the lives they have led. They're not now repenting. They're not ex-murderers and so on. Nor is God having to work hard to inflict lots of torments upon them each day, come up with a new one. These people have simply been given over to their sins, left to their own devices and choice, in a misery they themselves have designed enthusiastically on earth, but now extended into eternity with no way back. Incidentally, although the Bible does talk about eternal punishment and eternal life, we should not think that somehow heaven and hell have equal weight and significance in the new creation and in eternity, as if God is 50% interested in judgment and wrath and 50% interested in salvation and love. If we take the analogy given here of the city, then hell is as significant to the heavenly city as the rubbish dump is to Norwich City. It exists. But that's all you need to know, unless you have to spend time there yourself. Most of the time you don't give it a thought. What's more, we can imagine that the new creation is always growing and expanding, and therefore hell is, by comparison, diminishing in significance even more. But that's speculation, I guess. In any case, we miss the point if we think that the warning we've just read is for total unbelievers. Because remember, Jesus isn't speaking to total unbelievers in the book of Revelation. The Revelation is written to the churches, isn't it? It's written to us. Now, I suppose one element of that is that it could reassure believers who have been oppressed that those who have been responsible for it will get their just desserts, and they aren't going to have to sit next to Emperor Nero at the heavenly dining table and that kind of thing. But the main reason why Jesus says these things is to warn not those already outside, but those who think they're inside. That's been another key theme of Revelation, hasn't it? Christians are threatened not just by satanically inspired persecutions, but also by satanically powered seductions. And we took a show of hands in a service, I seem to remember. Every one of us recognised 100%. That the present risk is far more that we be undermined by the world, winning us over, rather than overwhelmed by the world, killing us. The danger is we get sucked in to the devil's kingdom, rather than cut down by his power. So this is a warning to Christians, or to those who think they are. We need to take it seriously. It's possible to go through life assuming you'll be welcome, and then find on the last day that your place is actually outside. Like the world around us, we get inoculated to sin's evil. We don't feel the burden deeply enough. Perhaps we casually assume that we can sin merrily and then repent later, because God promises to forgive us whenever we do. Once saved, always saved, that kind of thing. But we forget that God does not promise we will be able to repent whenever we fancy it. The grace to repent is a gift. And the more frequently we spurn that gift, the less frequently it is offered. And one day it will no longer be on offer at all. So if you're here tonight with some burden on your conscience, and you feel the need and sense the grace to repent and to change and to free yourself from that burden that weighs you down and gives you and fills you with fear and anxiety about your future and makes you want to shy away from God and the church and his people, if you sense the grace to repent and change, do so. For the Lord says, behold, I am coming soon. Soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. Not what church you went to, what name they gave themselves, but what they've done. So the last word is a promise, and the last word is a warning, and the last word is a call. I characterized it as a call because I couldn't decide whether it was an offer or whether it was a command. And then I decided it was both. So the word call incorporates both those ideas, doesn't it? Its last word is both an invitation and an order. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, we had an interesting discussion of this verse in our elders' meeting, because it's not obvious who is saying what to whom in this verse. Notice that the Spirit and the bride, that is the Holy Spirit and the church, are the people who first say, come. But who is that spoken to? It could be spoken to Jesus, come to us, Lord, in which case it's a sort of prayer. Or it could be spoken to other people, come to him, you lot. In which case it's an evangelistic call, an exhortation to follow fellow believers, perhaps. Then it says, he who hears says, come. Again, similar possibilities apply depending on who was spoken to in the first place. I asked the elders what they thought. We had a long debate about this, and they couldn't make their minds up. So I sacked them. No, I didn't, but maybe next time I will. But then I did my commentaries, and they weren't very helpful either. You can't actually tell who's speaking to who. It's a bit of a guess. But the third come is clear. People are called, commanded, and invited by the Lord himself, and perhaps his people on their behalf, his behalf. They're commanded to come and enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You sometimes hear people complaining about your water bills, don't you? They say something like this. Why should I pay so much for something that comes out of the sky for free? They say. But of course, water can't be brought to you cost-free, can it? It has to be cleaned up, piped to you, and then the waste taken away again. It's an expensive business. You try getting a free drink of clean water in the city on a summer's day. There's no water fountains anywhere, and the toilets are designed so you can't get water out of them. Not the toilets, the taps in the toilet. Somebody's got to pay to make it, haven't they, and keep it clean. And they want you to pay to drink it. When Christ offers us this free gift, that doesn't mean it hasn't cost him anything. It's free because it's already cost him. It's not free because it's something in infinite supply that falls from the sky, and you can't take and therefore you can take it or leave it, and he doesn't really care because there's so much to go around. It's free because he's paid the infinite price to make it so. And therefore we shouldn't think he is indifferent as to whether we take it up or not. As we saw this morning, Christ did not come into this world to condemn, but to save. That's his intention. That's what he wants. And having won for us free access to the source of all life, entry into the life-giving presence of God forever, he wants that offer taken up. Notice the qualification of those who get it. They simply feel the need, feel the thirst, and take the gift. Whoever, he says, and he really means that, whoever. We understand, of course, that God already knows those who are his. But the mystery of his grace is that somehow that doesn't take the whoever out of the gospel. Anyone who believes will receive without distinction. He means it when he says whoever. They will discover that their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the beginning of time, whoever they are. So this call is one that we must receive ourselves. We perceive it in any number of ways, but the essence is that we understand and feel the love of God compelling us, the word of God speaking to us, the awe of God drawing us. And it speaks to that need that we have within. If you're not a Christian, I'd ask you, can you identify that inner need and sense of being called and addressed by name, the Lord saying, come to me? There used to be an advert for Sprite. It went something like this. Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. Well, obey this thirst. Believe in Christ. And then, of course, that call we may have felt at the beginning of our Christian lives is one that we continue to feel. Perhaps you can remember it, and perhaps you sense it now. Keep on obeying the thirst. Keep on coming to Christ until one day we meet him face to face. You know, many of these days, the doctors tell us, spend a lot of our time partially dehydrated without ever actually feeling properly thirsty. Because things like tea and coffee and beer and things like that seem to answer our thirst. But actually, the physiological effect in the long run is to dry us out as our bodies process the contents of the drink. And so we're left feeling dehydrated and headachy, even though we've been drinking lots. And we don't realise it's because our bodies have lacked water. And I just wonder whether that's a problem touching many souls in the church today. I think it's a tragedy. Not that many, many Christians are really thirsty for God's word and thirsty for the truth and thirsty for the presence of God. I think the real tragedy is that many modern Christians have lost their thirst. And they've lost it not because the need has been met through a relationship with God, lived out in a relationship with the church and through service in the world, but because the thirst has been suppressed by a love of the world and its substitutes. They no longer feel the need for fellowship with God. They can be casual about reading the Bible and prayer and coming to church. Other things take their place and dry them out. The last word is wake up and feel the thirst again. And then obey your thirst. Come to the only place where water is found to refresh your soul. Come to me, he says. And so the last word echoes in the dark, never to be heard again in the cacophony of the world, in this way at least. It's no use now trying to tune in to the signal in spiritual space through the static. We fiddle with the knobs in vain. We will not hear this voice again, live, until he comes. Yet what he has said, and continues to say, and it's written for us now to believe and trust. there is a promise for us, a warning for us, and a call to us. Will you hear it? Will you believe it? Will you obey it? Will you come? For he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how many sure and certain words do we hear in this world? How many things are said to us about the future that we can absolutely and confidently rely upon? How many times are we given a promise? How many times do we hear a warning? How many times do we hear a call and know with absolute certainty that there are words addressed to us, words that we must listen to and obey? Yet we have read here your last word, the final things that you said to your church before you return. And so we ask that we would have the grace to take them to heart, that we would believe the truth that we've been reading in the book of Revelation, that you are preparing to return, that our time is wafer thin, that Satan will be defeated, that evil will be overthrown, that your people will be redeemed, that there will be a judgment day, that there is a heaven and a hell to follow. May we believe these things to be true. May we hear in them the warning that as Christians we cannot merely sit on the laurels of some past profession, but we need to live lives of integrity and holiness and faithfulness and truth and love. That we cannot assume our place in the city of heaven, but must live it out every moment of the day and not be caught outside when the doors close. And then, Father, may we hear the call of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he speaks to every heart of the children whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May we hear his voice calling to us, that tug upon our souls, pulling us to him. May we acknowledge the thirst within and seek for it to be met by the living water of life, that is, a relationship with you, lived out in faith and humility in anticipation of your Son's return. Speak to us, we pray. May we hear this voice each day calling us on to meet our Lord. And Lord Jesus, may you come soon. Amen.